So we come to the penultimate talk in this 10-10 series, where we've been looking at how we understand God and our distorted ideas of God are distorting our lives, that we project our own distortions onto the face of God, and then we have this relational problem, and that sin is a relational problem to be solved rather than a legal problem to be solved, that Jesus shows us who God is, and Jesus is the image of God, the exact representation of God. And in Jesus, we have a full revelation of who God is and what God is like. And there are times when Jesus is really revealing and confronting and challenging our preconceptions of who God is, our ideas of who God is that are out of sync, that are a distortion of who God is revealed to be in Jesus. This impacts how we read scripture, it impacts how we encounter God, it impacts our ability to be in a relationship with God and to live out and to be the conduits of God's blessing into all creation. And because sin is a relational problem, not a legal problem, we'll be working through towards the end of this series the Ten Commandments. And the Ten Commandments started with this idea, like the first command is like, don't have any other gods other than me. This idea that God is God and we shouldn't be replacing God with other ideas, that God is our source of life and hope and identity, security, purpose, love, status, all of these things that come from God, our authority, and we are conduits of those things into creation all around us. We carry God's authority and God's nature and character into all creation, which is why the second command is, well, don't have any other idols. Don't make images of what God is like, because A, we already have Jesus, but B, we are called to be the image bearers of God. We are called to be the people who are living out God's character and nature and values and beauty into all creation. So we shouldn't be looking to other things for that life when we are the conduits of God's blessing into all creation, which leads to the third command, which says, don't take upon yourself the name of God, but then live in opposition to his character and his nature. Don't call yourself followers of Jesus, but then live in ways that are unlike God, like live in ways that distort the image of God, because we are supposed to be that revelation of what God is like into creation, which then the fourth command was all about Sabbath and rhythm and how liberating that is for a people who've been in slavery for hundreds of years, to be told, no, actually it's important for your humanity and for your who you are to be a people who have a rhythm of rest and celebration. And God is a God who wants to spend time with you, not just have you do things for him. God is a God of celebration. And Jesus reveals that when he tells us about all these different images of God, but all of them are throwing parties, whether it's the shepherd who goes for the one sheep out of the 99, the woman who finds a coin, or the father who receives the prodigal son home. They are all throwing parties because God is a God of celebration. Then we get into the fifth command, and then we start getting into like the really like legalistic type stuff, the things that we do. So honor your parents, like carry on the story and the tradition, like the ways that God have interacted with your fathers and your forefathers, like carry on that relationship and that story and can pass that on to the next generation. Be people who live in harmony with who God is and how God's expressed through the wider story that spans the generations. And then, well, do not commit adultery, do not murder, do not steal, do not lie was the most recent one that we're looking at. All these rules, all these things that we're called to not do. And we looked at lying as the issue with lying was that we distort the story, and we live out the story you live in is the story you live out. And if we're going to lie, then we distort other people's ideas of what is reality. And all truth is found in Jesus. Jesus isn't just the things about Jesus are true, the theological things about Jesus are true, which they are, but actually Jesus is the correct perspective, and the truth of everything is found in him, including the truth of who God is, but also the truth of who you are and we are and who we're called to be as community, and who the other is, and how we interact with creation. Lies distort us and each other, and they break trust. And so we come to the 10th command, but the 10th command is a real shift. See, the 10th command says, you must not covet your neighbor's house. You must not covet your neighbor's wife, male or female servant, ox or donkey, or anything else that belongs to your neighbor. Now, I don't know about you, but when you're ticking off the Ten Commandments and which one you managed to keep and which one you've managed to not, if you have that legalistic idea, then, well, I haven't coveted my neighbor's ox very often, or my neighbor's donkey, to be honest. That doesn't happen to me very often. And so I might, there might be parts of this where I'm going, well, that's not really very relevant to me because that's a cultural thing, but we will see how maybe that is relevant. The essence of this command, is to be content. Don't have envy towards, don't covet things that other people have. Don't exercise that inclination of not enough within us, but learn to be content in all situations. And what this command does is very different to the previous commands, because the previous commands can be read very easily as rules. Do not murder, do not lie, do not steal, do not commit adultery. They're actions. But this command is a heart issue, because the law is all about a heart issue. And this is maybe also kind of a precursor to what Jesus picks up in the Sermon on the Mount when he announces his ministry. This is a precursor, because then Jesus says, well, look, and we've talked about this, like, look, you know, you've heard it said, do not murder, but I'm telling you, don't hate. You've heard it said, don't commit adultery, but I'm telling you, don't lust. Like, hate and lust are heart issues. Like, we have a heart problem, not an action problem. Our actions flow from what is in our hearts. And Jesus is getting to this point. He's going, look, if you think this is about keeping the rules, if you think this is a legalistic problem, like, you've misunderstood the law. Like, this is a heart problem that leads to actions rather than an action problem and an abstinence problem. And then Jesus takes that further, because then he's asked by some people going, what is the greatest command? Which is a really interesting question, because it does kind of point to this idea that some commands are more important than others or take precedence over others. We're not dealing with a level equal playing field when it comes to scripture. How we read scripture is important. And Jesus doesn't go, oh no, they're all the same. Jesus engages in the question. Yes, some commands are more important than others, do carry more weight than others. And this was very much a culture in the time. It was very much how the Jewish faith continues to read. Well, how do we read these scriptures in tension with each other? Which one takes precedence over the other? And this is a really important way of reading scripture. And Jesus is presented with this question, which is the greatest command? And Jesus doesn't answer with one command, he answers with two commands. The first comes from Deuteronomy, the second comes from Numbers. And he says, the first one is love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, all your mind. The second command is like it, love your neighbor as you love yourself. So there's two commands here. One is love God with everything that you have a right relationship with God, be in deep relationship with God. And the second then is love your neighbor as you love yourself. And one of the things maybe we've looked at, we've alluded to, and we've touched on in this series, is this idea that our distorted ideas of God are distorting us. And where we have a distorted idea of what God is like, we might think he's vengeful or violent or petty or distant or silent or disinterested. We have all these ideas about God, but then that distorts us and that makes us self-reliant and that makes us keep our distance from God, and it damages our relationship with God. And so then it distorts our ideas of ourselves. Maybe we're unlovable, maybe we're not good enough, maybe we have to strive to prove ourselves, maybe we have to earn and fight and make all the sacrifices and do all the things to make God accept us and approve us and be good enough to get into heaven or to get God's forgiveness or all of those sorts of things. And it makes life a real struggle, and it makes our relationships a struggle now, because now there's competition, because we're all fighting for a fairly maybe limited amount of God's love or God's forgiveness. We're all trying to be enough, sometimes at the expense of each other, and we can be in competition with each other. If we're all living in this culture of not enough, if we're all 20% away of enough, if we're coveting what our neighbors have, the one who has the bigger car or the bigger house or the better job or the whatever it might be, if we're all coveting that and chasing that, well, now you're a threat to me And so it's hard for me to see you as God's image bearer. It's hard for me to see you as God declares you as lovable. Now I need to kind of overcome you in some way. And so how we love God and how we see God impacts how we see ourselves. And then how we see ourselves, if we can learn to see ourselves as loved, known, enough, forgiven, included, abundant with gifting and provision to be a blessing to all creation. Well, now you're including that creation I get to be a blessing to. Now you're not a threat. Now you're someone to love. And Jesus is alluding to this. And Jesus says something really fascinating at the end of this passage. He says, all the law hangs on these two commands. What Jesus is saying is, it's not just that these two point to a relational problem, love God, love others as you love yourself. It's that all the laws are relational rather than legal. Like, all the law is about our relationship with God and our relationship with each other and how we love our neighbor. All the law is fulfilled in this. All the law is about our identity and our status and our security and our created purpose to be a conduit of God's blessing into all creation. All the law hangs on these two: love God, love others. So, I don't know. Like, that's all lovely, isn't it, to hear? But I don't know if you have those people sometimes who are just like your nemesis. Like, do you have someone like that? Someone who's just like, everything they do is irritating, right? Everything they do is annoying. It can be the little thing, and someone else could do it, it's not a problem at all, but they do it. Man, it's annoying. Or someone else could say something, not a problem, they say it, same thing. Oh, drives it, it just like grates on me. It gets into me. Like, I don't know if you have people like that, but I think we all do have people like that. I certainly had somebody like that in my teenage years. I had a friend called Andrew, and we were friends. Like, we got on really well. We hung out together, same friendship group. We had little bits of rivalry. That's fairly normal, about, you know, who was whose best friend, or this sort of little things, who was better at this or who was better at that, but normal friendship stuff, board games and all that sort of stuff, and sports and bike rides, and we did a lot of stuff together. And then this girl joined the youth group called Holly. Now, I say girl, but she could have been an angel. Like, she was beautiful, she was smart, she was funny, she was sassy. Everyone loved Holly. And I really liked Holly. And I was a little bit like, man, Holly's amazing. I'd really love to go out with Holly. I think she should be my girlfriend. But I was quite subtle maybe in how some of the ways that I approached this. The problem was Andrew also really liked Holly. And he was less subtle. He would write her letters every day. He would invite her out and ask her out on dates all the time. And even though she said no and no and no and no and no, he would not stop. He would buy her gifts. He would even, this gets a little bit weird, he would even on a Saturday set off from his house on a bike ride, ride to the field across the road from her house, camp there all day with his packed lunch and his little tent, just in the off chance of seeing her. All right, that's crossing a line, I think. Anyway, I didn't think that was fair play. I didn't think that was appropriate. But there was a rivalry going on. And now Andrew's annoying me in every single way, not just about Holly, about everything, right? Like, we are, that he's my nemesis now. The one thing going in my advantage was I was much better at sports than him. And I probably, in our youth group, I was probably the best footballer. And there was this one Sunday after church, and we were playing football on the field. And all the boys are playing, and Holly's watching. And so I'm like, oh, setting off on a mazy run through midfield and thinking, I can take this. I can beat everyone, nick it past the keeper. How can she not adore me if I do that, right? But Andrew's trying to stop me. And Andrew isn't great at football. Right? He's a bit gangly. He's a bit uncoordinated. He's a bit awkward. But he's persistent. And he's trying to stop me. And he's trying to stop me by hanging around my neck behind me with his feet off the ground, just dragging me down. And I react to this and I try and throw him off. But as I try and throw him off, somehow my elbow catches him right in the eye. Now, I was not trying to elbow him. I was trying to throw him off. But I was probably trying to throw him off with a little bit more force than I would any other player who was trying to foul me. There was probably a little bit more meaning to what I was doing. And I caught him sweet in the eye. Like, he went down screaming. The girls all rush on. Holly runs to his side and cradles him and gives me a look like, how could you, you beast? And I'm going, oh, but at which point it gets worse, because Andrew, from his deathbed, goes, oh, don't be angry at him. He didn't mean it. I was fouling him. Perfect. So not only now is he injured and the one in need of care, he's also the good guy. And I'm the bad guy who elbowed him. The game finished there. It all went downhill. I lost in every way imaginable. My nemesis, right? This isn't new. I mean, there's actually a theory. There's a philosopher called René Girard who came up with this theory of mimetic theory and said, like, you know, we learn from each other. This is the vast percentage of what we learn by mimicry. We learn by someone who's further down the road, more like our parents or our teachers or our friends or whatever, and they will touch and we will learn by mimicry. But the problem is, like, the student and the master, as the student learns and learns and learns and becomes more and more like, eventually you come to a point where, well, now we're rivals. I don't want to just be your student. Now I want to be the master. Now I want to win. And there becomes a real tension between us that we don't really know how to solve, because we're people who really love each other and really like each other. Like, our nemesis are often people that we really actually quite like in many ways and love in many ways, or have strong relationships in many ways, but we just don't know how to navigate this tension that's between us. And then we need some sort of scapegoat that's going to blow the whole thing over. If it wasn't for that person, we would be fine. Let's get rid of that person. And René Girard discovered that Jesus was the ultimate scapegoat. Maybe we demanded the death of Jesus more than God demanded the death of Jesus. It's a theological theory, but it points to this problem of rivalry and enmity and struggle and tension that can grow in our relationships. And it's not new. Like, we see this in the Bible. We see it all. I mean, from Cain and Abel onwards, we see this throughout the Bible onwards. But it's even there in the disciples. There's this point in the Gospel of John when it's after Jesus' death and resurrection. And during Jesus' death, Peter has denied Jesus three times, much to his own horror and shame. And after Jesus' death, and very soon after his resurrection, the disciples, though, they don't really know what's going on with the resurrection. They've kind of gone back to the day job. They've gone back to fishing, and they're out fishing. And then Jesus rocks up on the shore, and he's like, well, throw your nets on the other side. And they don't recognize it's Jesus. But then when they bring in a huge haul of fish, like, oh my word, it's Jesus. And Peter jumps off the boat and, like, runs to shore and leaves them all to sort out the huge load of fish. It's very Peter. And then they have breakfast. But then there's this beautiful moment where Jesus has a conversation with Peter, and he asks him three times, Peter, do you love me? And each time Peter goes, of course I love, I absolutely love. And each time he says, well then, feed my sheep. And it's this pattern, it's this conversational pattern which offers redemption, forgiveness, reconciliation, restoration. For the three times Jesus was denied by Peter, Jesus offers him this path of redemption three times to restore, to reconcile, to be forgiven for that abandonment of Jesus. It's beautiful. And then he says to him, in the feed my sheep, he's kind of prophesying, he's talking to Peter about what his calling is going to be, that he's going to lead the church, that he's going to be the one who, like, leads the church. And another beautiful moment. And then he goes on to say this. I tell you the truth, when you were young, you were able to do as you liked. You dressed yourself and went wherever you wanted to go. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands and others will dress you and take you where you don't want to go. Jesus said this to let him know by what kind of death he would glorify God. Then Jesus said to him, "Follow me." Peter turned around and saw behind them the disciple Jesus loved. The disciple Jesus loved here is John, who's writing the Gospel of John, who's then referring to himself as a disciple Jesus loved. It's probably a good job that the book of John was written after Peter had died, because that might be another thing that just irritated Peter quite a little bit, that John refers to himself as the disciple Jesus loved. But that's a little aside. Peter turned around, saw behind him the disciple Jesus loved, the one who had leaned over to Jesus during supper and asked, "Lord, who will betray you?" Peter asked Jesus, "What about him, Lord?" Jesus replied, "If I want him to remain alive until I return, what is that to you? As for you, follow me." I sense some tension between Peter and John. Like, this isn't the first time I sense tension. I think there's tension between Peter and John. Like, there's a few examples in the scriptures where we see a little bit of rivalry going on, a little bit of tension, maybe that some of that angst, and we don't know how to resolve this that's between us. We love each other, and at the same time, we drive each other crazy. I think we know what I'm talking about. And there's tension here. But how fascinating that in this moment, can you imagine having a moment with Jesus where he first offers you redemption, forgiveness, reconciliation for your greatest shame? And then in doing that, he announces or he declares your calling of who he wants you to be and how he sees you and what it is he's calling you to in the future. And then he prophesies over you about what's going to happen to you in the future and how you're going to die. Can you imagine anything more stunning than that moment that Peter was having with Jesus there? The intimacy, the closeness, the mind-blowing specialness of that moment. Reconciliation, forgiveness, redemption, calling, prophecy. And even in the midst of that moment, Peter's attention is distracted by that guy who's always around, and I can't shake him off, John. And instead of Peter's response being, "Oh Lord, anything you ask," Peter's response is, "What about him?" That's fine that you might call me to that. That's fine that that's how you think I'm going to die. That's fine you might prophesy that over me. What about him? Comparison kills us. Comparison kills us. Brené Brown says, "Comparison is the crush of conformity from one side and competition from the other. It is trying to simultaneously fit in and stand out." See, comparison is really destructive to us. It kills us. Comparison destroys trust. Comparison divides us. It puts rifts between us. It creates tension between us, and it eradicates joy. Comparison does damage to our relationships. We stop seeing the divine image in each other, and we start seeing the problems, the threat, the fear, the competition. It does stuff to us, and it's driven by our sense of not enough. It's driven by our sense of having to prove ourselves, of having to earn our success or our acceptance or our security or our identity or our purpose or our status or our hope or our love or our life or our anointing or our authority. We have to earn it somehow. We have to strive for it. We have to reach it. And to do that, we have to beat other people because they're competing for us. It's not enough that I'm hearing this from you, Jesus, until I understand, what are you calling him to? What's his death going to look like? What are you prophesying over this guy? I need to be able to compare it before I decide whether I'm accepting it. And Jesus says, That is none of your business. As for you, follow me. You see, what we're accountable for isn't how we compare to others. It's how obedient we are to Jesus. What's important for us isn't whether by our own measure we're better or worse than other people. It's how well do we know we are loved and forgiven and included and blessed by God. And we want to compare rather than be obedient. We want to compare to boost our sense of ego or pride or achievement or to solve that pain of not enough that's in us. Comparison is really destructive to us, and yet it's how we live all the time. When you read that magazine and you're looking at that celebrity, or you're reading that story about that great philanthropist billionaire who's given away however many hundred million, and you're going, well, if I had billions, I'd give away a few hundred million. Like, it's easy for them. Or their life's worked out. It's easy for them. My life would work out if I had their whatever it might be. Comparison gets into us, and it eats at us, and it destroys us, and it distorts us. In this 10th command, it says, you must not covet your neighbor's house, you must not covet your neighbor's wife, male or female servant, ox or donkey, or anything else that belongs to your neighbor. And whilst you might look at some of those, like ox, donkey, and say, well, I've not done that, I've ticked that off. Actually, I think it speaks to a lot of the things that we might covet. I mean, obviously, your neighbor's house, their property, like, those are things that we can really covet. Like, however, whatever property we have, if we're renting, we want to buy and get on the property ladder. If we've got a flat, we want a house. If we've got a terrace house, we want a semi-detached house. If we've got a semi-detached house, we want a detached house. If we haven't got a yard, we want a garden. If we, like, all the way through to room for a pony. Like, we're always looking for more. We're always striving for that better. Like, trying to source those things. So coveting what our neighbor has, coveting that, well, if I could just have that, I would be there. Your neighbor's wife, spouse, partner, family. Again, it's a really destructive thing to be coveting what somebody else has, or relationships that other people have, or the family, that security unit that they have, and to have something within us that's going, yeah, but I think I could be better if I had what they had, or I think I could do what they do better. I think I could, everything would be better if I could just have what they have, if I could just have that sort of relationship, if I could just have that sort of family, if I could just have that sort of security or whatever it might be, then everything would be fine. And we're striving for something rather than focusing on who are we? Who is God calling us to be? What does obedience look like in my moment? But those things make a lot of sense. But then male or female servant, we don't often have that. But you might want to look at someone's standing in society, their reputation, because that's what that kind of spoke to, is their reputation or their standing in society. If you had particular servants or whatever in particular roles, then you held a particular standing in society. And whilst we're in an age where we understand the problems of slavery and the evils of slavery, we're also in an age where there's never been more people enslaved on the planet. Slavery is a problem. But what we're getting at here is something around our standing or our status. Ox would be your livelihood. It's how you earn a living. It's how you produce food. It's how you till the land. It's how you, it's your livelihood. So we might think about someone's career or someone's job role, or how are they earning their money, or finding what's their income level. That would be how we maybe relate to ox. And then donkey is how they would travel around, how they would get from A to B. That would give them mobility. And again, we might think about cars or however else people travel around, bikes or helicopters or whatever it might be. And we can end up striving for particular things, coveting, being jealous of, envying particular things. And it just leads to a dissatisfaction within us. Do you remember we were talking about the guys on the yacht and looking up at the guy, the bigger yacht, or looking down at me in my little putt-putt boat. Like, perspective is everything. So when the Bible invites us to consider the poor, it liberates us in some way. Perspective is everything. Stop looking up at the people who have more. Stop envying. Stop coveting. Learn contentment. And then, so often a trick in the Bible, they throw in a line, or anything else that belongs. Because even though you kind of go, oh, not that, not donkeys, not oxes, oh, I'm fine with all of that stuff. You go, or anything else that you covet about. It's a little catch-all that trips us all up. The key is to this command. Don't covet, don't strive, don't be driven by that not enough, that 20% away from enough. Learn contentment. Be content. There's a quote that we've talked about from time to time that says, if you fully knew who God created you to be, you wouldn't want to be anybody else. Learn contentment. Because sometimes what we do is we have this discontent within us and it's eating away at us. And so we want to change something. We want to shift something. It might be like, I need a new hairstyle, or I need some new clothes, or I need a new job. I'm going to change my job. Or sometimes people get really drastic and go, well, I need a new relationship, or I need whatever it might be, something that's going to change us, something that's going to reinvent us. And usually it's something external to us. Oh, I'm fine, but my house is the problem. I need a bigger house. Or I'm fine, but my car's the problem. I need a bigger car. I'm fine, but my career's the problem. Or my hairstyle's the problem. Or my relationship's the problem. But here's a profound truth. More often than not, the problem is within. And wherever you go, there you are. You see, we think the solution is for us to change our circumstances. Let's get away from here. Let's relocate somewhere else, or let's change the relationship in, or let's change the context that I'm in. But wherever you go, there you are. And all your baggage, all the unresolved issues, all the brokenness that we carried last week is still there. Maybe even more so this week. So the invitation is to do the work on ourselves rather than changing our external circumstances. The invitation is to spend time with the Holy Spirit, spend time with Jesus, and allow God to do the work of reconciliation and restoration and renewal. And then circumstances might need to change, but they're coming from a place of contentment in who you are and whose you are, rather than a strive to fix that discontent of not enough. The other thing about this 10th command, yes, it's kind of a foretell into the future, which Jesus picks up and goes, well, it's not about legal actions, it's about heart issues. But the other thing is the 10th command relates to the first command. If you remember the first command, I don't know if you remember these slides from way back, we were looking at how God is our source of life, identity, security, status, purpose, and joy. And we receive those things from God so that we can be a blessing and a conduit of those into all creation. We are created to be givers and conduits. But because we have distorted the image of God and we've projected our fear and our shame and our judgment and our hate and our violence and our pain, our anger onto God, and then attributed all of that to God, we then keep our distance from God. So now where do we get our security and our identity and our status and our hope and our life and our purpose from? Well, we become consumers. And we get it from the things around us. We get it from our property and from our careers and from people's affirmation and from relationships that we have and possessions that we own and addictions and whatever else it might be that we have going on. But we're becoming consumers and we're losing our identity as givers and conduits of God's blessing. We become self-sufficient rather than God-sufficient. And we talked about how self-sufficiency is where we pursue power and utilize power for ourselves, but God's sufficiency is where we are generous with our power for the blessing of others. Self-sufficiency teaches us competition and rivalry, but God's sufficiency teaches us to be a blessing to the other. God's self-sufficiency teaches us enmity and that angst and that tension that's between us, but God's sufficiency teaches us peace. Self-sufficiency leads us to comparison. But God's sufficiency teaches us to celebrate each other's success and blessing. Self-sufficiency leads us to a poverty mindset where we're never enough and we'll never have enough or be enough. But God's sufficiency leads us to an understanding of the abundance of God's provision. Self-sufficiency roots us in this culture and is driven by this drive of not enough. But God's sufficiency teaches us that we are enough and we have enough already. And self-sufficiency leaves us living in anxiety. But God's sufficiency teaches us contentment. Paul says in the letter to the Philippians, I am not saying this because I am in need, for I have learned to be content, whatever the circumstances. I know what it is to be in need, and I know what it is to have plenty. I have learned the secret of being content in any and every situation, whether well-fed or hungry, whether living in plenty or in want. I can do all things through him who gives me strength. Paul is saying the key, the secret to contentment is positioning ourselves in such a relationship with God that all things come from him and flow through us into all creation. That God is our provider. God is our life. God is our security. God is our provision. God is our abundance. God is our security and our status and our purpose and our hope. God is our source of everything. And then whether we have plenty or we have nothing, we will learn the art of contentment. Let us be people who know what it is to be loved by God and known by God and forgiven by God and to be the receivers of every blessing from God, so that we can be people who bless all creation and all people around us. Let us be people who know what it is to be content. Amen.